In the name of God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon the servant, the Messenger Muhammad, forever. Ameen. I greet you with our usual greeting on the Islam Focus program, Assalamu Alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Today we have our 18th program in our series dealing with the economic system of Islam. We'll be looking at economic policy, or the role of government in the Islamic economy. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, Assalamu Alaikum.
Wa Alaikum Assalam.
Could I ask you, before we get into the discussion of today's topic, to very quickly summarize and highlight the main points we touched on our last program dealing with the law of inheritance in Islam?
Okay, the law of inheritance of Islam was dealt with last time as the fourth means of achieving some distributive justice or social justice in Islamic society, in an ideal Islamic society, I should say. We discussed the basic characteristics of the law of inheritance in Islam, mainly that it is something which is consistent with human nature. It recognizes the instinctive desire to leave something for one's heirs. Secondly, that it is mandatory, and there are some shares even that are specified in the Quran, so you don't need a court ruling, or nobody can deprive you except in very rare and specified case. Thirdly, that it is broader in scope, which includes the young and old, the weak and strong, male and female. It involves wider schemes so that the wealth could reach more people within society. And that, firstly, it achieves some form of equity, which take into account the reciprocity of financial obligations and responsibility, like between parents and children, as well as the differentiation of duties and responsibilities financially of male and female. And then we looked a little bit further into this question of male and female shares and tried to explain why the variations exist still within a fair and equitable total scheme. Then we discussed briefly the priority for distribution of the estate, mainly for the payment of the funeral expenses, debts, and then execution of the will and testament up to one-third of what is left. And then after that, the primary heirs are entitled to the specific or specified shares, which are in the Quran, actually. Following this, there is the agnate heirs, like, you know, son, father, brother, and uncle in that order, and they take whatever remains. It's not specified that they take whatever remains after the distribution. And then the third category would be the non-agnate relatives, a little bit more farther relatives, if you will. Another question was, what happens if the estate is not divisible, like you have a piece of equipment or one home, in which you said it could be valued, and whoever wants to keep it can pay the rest in proportion of their shares. And finally, was the question of deprivation from inheritance, and we said that a person could not be deprived from inheritance except in some rare cases, like somebody killing the person from whom he wishes or hopes to inherit. So this is a punishment that he does not inherit anything. We talked also about the difference in religion, as in some cases affecting the succession. And by the way, even if there is difference in religion, for example, as you said before, the non-Muslim cannot inherit from a Muslim. Somebody might say, alright, suppose you marry a Christian or Jewish. Mm-hmm. Does she not get anything at all? The answer is that she could get, but not within the scheme of distribution. She can get her share as part of the will and testament. And as we have indicated earlier, the person, the deceased, is entitled, of course, before his death, to bequeath up to one-third of his property for people who would not otherwise inherit. So still, it can cover cases like that. But in general, the similarity and religion is the requirement. And then we mentioned also that there are categories who are not really deprived of inheritance, but if there is a more closer relative, it takes priority before them.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, moving on to today's topic, generally speaking, what is the position of Islam with respect to the government role in the economy?
In principle.
In principle.
Well, in principle, the first thing to emphasize is that in Islam, whether we're dealing with the economic system, social system, or political system, the dependence is not primarily on the force of law or interference of government and the heavy hand of some higher authority. The appeal is always, in all these aspects of life, to the conscience of the individual, to his commitment and obedience to God, which in fact is perhaps the most important part in enforcement of any law. The laws are simply like controls. A second basic principle, which apply also to economic, social, political systems in Islam, is that freedom is the foundation, is the basis. And freedom cannot only be restricted unless there is some necessity to achieve social justice. In other words, there would be no interference in economic activities in an ideal Islamic system except where there is a social necessity to ascertain justice. This has been explained nicely by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a hadith narrated in Bukhari, when he says, people who are standing to make sure that there is fairness done and that the limits of God are not trespassed are like people sailing in a ship. And there are some people who are staying in the lower deck, other people in the upper deck. So the people in the lower deck said to themselves, why do we have to, every time we want to get water, pass through this whole thing and get up and bother everybody? Why don't we make a hole right here? It's our business. We're making a hole only on our side. And of course he concluded, he said, unless they are stopped from doing that, everybody would drown. And that's a very nice analogy, that society at large, if everybody is apathetic, if there's no government to try to ascertain justice, the whole society will drown, so there must be some limits. But like I said, freedom is the basis, it's only the necessity which requires government intervention. A third fundamental principle is that the basic role, in essence, of the government is to ascertain justice and to prevent injustice. Mm-hmm. In the economic life.
Now, could you give us some specific examples of what an ideal Islamic government should do to achieve this justice that you're speaking of?
In terms of measures?
Yes.
Well, there are measures which may relate to the production process, distribution, and others. But maybe let's take these two major areas. On the question of production, for example, in principle, Islam encourages a government or people in power to ascertain the maximum and efficient use of resources. In some previous programs under productivity, we have given sufficient evidence from Quran and from the saying of the Prophet to show how, in Islamic understanding, all of the resources created are created for the benefit of mankind or humankind, and it is our duty really to benefit from them. So maximum and efficient use of resources is a principle which is enshrined in the Quran already, the Word of God. Secondly, in some previous program also we spoke of restriction on labor, that there are certain types of work which are contrary to the ethical teachings of Islam, such as prostitution, gambling, sorcery and magic works and all that. And if this is morally wrong, then it is incumbent on a Muslim government, a truly Islamic government, to make sure that this kind of professions or this work would not be done. A third aspect is that a basic philosophy in Islam is that there should be equal opportunities for all to learn and develop their capability and skills to the maximum, because there is no barrier, aristocratic or institutional, that should stand in the way of anyone developing his ability. It's not like the kind of things that you find emphasized in some cultures where some jobs seem to be an exclusive domain of some group or that. That's not Islamic. So that's, again, a duty of the state to make education available free to all. A third aspect is not only to prohibit unfair or inappropriate work, but to have control on permissible work also, to make sure that it is done without cheating and in a proper way that does not constitute danger for the populace. This includes, and you might be surprised to hear this name, they are only translation in modern terms of issues which Muslim jurists have dealt with hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Things like control on what you call today production standards, product safety, as you call it today, consumer protection was a principle also enshrined. The professional standards or trade standards for doing jobs are all things that Muslim Jews have long ago addressed. In terms of labor, we find that Muslim Jews also have spoken of the possibility that a Muslim government, a truly Islamic government, may intervene to specify minimum pay or minimum wages, as you call it, minimum wage legislation in modern terms today, if there is need for that, of course, or if there is some fear of exploitation of labor. But on the other hand, it is not one-sided. It's not like an ideology or system of economics where the bias is always for the working class or for the managing or ownership. Muslim jurists equally also said that if labor, for example, exceeds its limits and become oppressive to management or to owners, it is a duty of the government also to stop them. So it's a kind of balance and justice rather than bias for one or the other. Another aspect of specific measures is to prevent actions which may hurt the population. You'd be surprised to hear some of these things because we call it today zoning regulations, and that existed long time in Muslim jurisprudence. They talk, for example, about prohibiting someone from having, let's say, a blacksmith shop in the midst of a residential area because people would be hurt from the smoke and it might endanger them too. Making sure that the person would not have a very noisy plant, that people would not be able to sleep peacefully in their residential area. Another thing which is really interesting, even within specific laws under this ideal Islamic system, they spoke also of prevention of cruelty to animals. They spoke, for example, on the government representative making sure that you're not overloading the horse or camel or beating it, you know, or just really being cruel in your in treatment of even animals as part of the law. The question of safety. We think, for example, that ship safety regulations is a modern term where there is a government inspector to make sure, you know, that the lives of people on the ship is safe. Of course, you must have heard of many tragedies as a result of laxity in enforcement of this security. We think that this is modern, but we find in very early references, hundreds of years ago, called Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniya by a judge known as Abu Ya'la. He speaks also of the possibility of prohibiting the owner of a ship from letting it sail if there is too much load on it or there is danger for people working on it. We have spoken under distribution, for example, of the unethical attitude of the monopoly in the basic needs of people like food and withholding it while people are in need. Again, this is a method that could be enforced. In terms of general public services offered by the government, or what some people call the infrastructure of the economy, roads, bridges, and so on. Again, jurists have addressed that, and as early as the 7th century, the 4th caliph, Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, wrote to the local ruler in Egypt, Al-Nakhl, and he told him, and that's revealing, he said, don't make your major concern simply the collection of the taxes on land, but rather the development and prosperity of that land. Mm-hmm. That really contrasts quite sharply with the attitude of colonial powers, you know, trying to suck the wealth of a poorer country. He said, no, don't worry about taxes. Develop it first. Let people prosper so that taxes to finance government expenditures would be legitimately collected, not just squeezing those who are in need. And these are all varieties of, I hope, specific measures that goes back to even sometimes to the day of the Prophet, even in some form.
Mm-hmm. What about the case of distribution now? What's government's role in this area of distribution?
In distribution, for example, in a couple of programs in this series, we spoke about the collection of zakah, or institutionalized charity. And in Islamic law, while it could be paid by the individuals, the state could collect it and actually enforce it if people are not doing their duty. The disposition of zakah or charity would also be a duty of the state according to the categories specified in the Quran. So that again would be part of the role of the government. We mentioned also that the government may be entitled to collect additional taxes if this amount of charity is not enough, or if there is any emergency. Again, that would be a role for the government to play. A collection of taxes from non-Muslims, because Muslims pay zakah because it is part of their worship. If you have non-Muslim citizens, they enjoy the same security, social security like Muslims, but you cannot expect them to pay zakah, which has a religious connotation. So out of respect of their feelings, they pay an equivalent, which is called jizya, some sort of tax, so that you also be entitled. That would be also a role for government to collect and spend on the welfare of the people. In general, as we have indicated, the government should take all kinds of measures which ascertain the reduction or narrowing of the gap between the rich and poor. Islam doesn't call for complete equality, because there is people vary in their ability and their aptitude and so on, but Islam calls for reduction of this gap, big gap between rich and poor, so that you don't get some people getting richer and people getting poorer. Some kind of justice and affection and love and cooperation within society to avoid all these hard feelings and turmoil in society. In fact, in Islamic law, you'd be surprised to know that they say that the minimum responsibility of the state is to make sure that everybody has enough food, clothing, shelters, and some added even means of transportation. In that time they talk about the camel or horse or whatever, and if he's a professional, to provide him with tools for the profession. And this is the minimum under a proper Islamic system that would be guaranteed to every citizen, be he a Muslim or a non-Muslim.
You're not talking about the question
of tools, of course.
Right. The question of tools. What specific tools can be used by the government to perform the roles that we've just been discussing in these last two questions?
These tools can be looked at both in the economic sense and institutional sense also, which are interrelated anyway. But many economists, for example, speak of basically monetary policies and fiscal policies. Monetary policies can be a reference in Islamic context to the collection of the funds, for example, the zakah fund or institutionalized charity, the administration of those funds, because this, of course, constitutes a large amount of money. And by using them, the government can somehow control the money supply, in a way. We talked also about certain portion of institutionalized charity which may be used for the purpose of interest-free loans. We spoke also about the interest and other alternatives. These funds could be used also for to make sure that the resources are allocated efficiently. So all of this can be regarded more or less as a sort of monetary tools that a government could use for the welfare of the society at large. As far as the fiscal policies relating to taxation, income and expenditure, the door is open again, because the government would have access to zakah, would have access to taxation and other resources too, like jizya and others. And through a system of expenditure, subsidy, even what we call today public expenditure or public works, the government could stimulate the economy, could provide for employment. So all of these fall within still Islamic framework of economy. As far as the institutions, specific institutions, which may take care of implementing those measures, we find that they include at least two, which are common in Islamic jurisprudence books. One is the court, or court system. And this started even as early as the days of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the 7th century, to resolve disputes which may arise between people and achieve justice, better justice in society. But the second is really an interesting institution. And again, like I said, when you hear that, you think that you're talking about something which is only the product of the 19th or 20th century, whereas it existed since the days of the Prophet in some form or the other, when Muslims were really through and tried to implement the full teaching of their faith. That's called Hisba, institution of Hisba. It's spelled like H-I-S-B-A-H, Hisba. Ibn Taymiyyah, one of the great Muslim jurists, defined it as control on social behavior to make sure that good is ordained and evil is forbidden. Good and evil in Islamic context is not just simply moral things, but things which pertain to economic life, social life, even political life. There is evilness and goodness in each of these aspects of human pursuit or human living. Life is all integrated whole. And this idea of Hisba started even at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. When the Muslims migrated from Mecca to Medina, as you know, they returned back victoriously after some years. And when Mecca was reopened again, well, before the Prophet left to Medina to spend the remaining couple of years of his life, he appointed one companion by the name of Sa'id ibn al-As, and his duty was specifically control over the marketplace. See? To make sure again there is no cheating and look after all this kind of things, which is basically the notion of control. We find in Islamic jurisprudence many books that have been written on this institution, or partly about it, including such names as Al-Mawardi, Abu Ya'lad, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Khaldun, Al-Ghazali. All of these people have written among the, I'm talking even about older or ancient type of Muslim jurists. This institution included, surprisingly, many things that you consider really as quite recent. Example, accreditation of people in certain professions or trades. And the standards, if you will, for accreditation was there. Inspection in what falls today under departments of health. Inspection of meat and bakeries, for example. They have spoken about that. For example, they give an example of an inspector who may find that the baker is not using proper head cover or something like that, or not observing cleanliness, that he would have the right to destroy this particular consignment. The muhtasib, or the one working for this institution of Hisba, may inspect the meat, and if there is anything tainted or, you know, threaten the health of the population, he may have the right to order its destruction, just as we happen today. You know, a federal inspector, for example, could do the same thing, and this has been done hundreds of years by Muslims. Controls on weights and measures, which is based on the Quranic injunction that one should weigh or measure in an honest way. That again was provided for. Control even on the action or behavior of crafts persons and professionals, doctors, pharmacists, even teachers and other professionals. There are certain rules also in Islamic law to make sure that they are doing their job honestly without causing any harm to others. The difficulty which may arise in contractual agreement and commitments, contracts, if there is a difference, a muhtasib, try to resolve the problem before it goes to court. So that's another role for Hisba. Prevention of cheating in the marketplace is part of the duty of muhtasib. In addition to these two basic institutions, there are some recent authors like Dr. Muhammad Al-Mubarak who suggested that you could also add a third, beside courts and Hisba, and that is the police force. And he said that in many cases you may need actually a police force to enforce the rules, and I think that makes a lot of sense. Yeah. Example, suppose you have a union on a strike, but they go too far in their picketing by preventing anyone from entering the premises, for example. Of course you could go to the Labor Relations Board in modern terms, or you could go to court and issue an injunction, but still you need a police force to make sure that there is some order and that there is no sabotage or destruction of property until the dispute is resolved between the two parties. So yes, there are specific tools. It's not just generalities. It deals with real life problems.
You know, after this discussion of the economic system of Islam, I'd be interested in having you place it in context or compare it with the capitalistic and communistic models or systems. How would you compare it?
Well, In essence, if we accept the premise which has been present throughout this whole series, that when we talk about an economic system of Islam or social system or political, we have to base it first on divine guidance, on the Quran, the Word of God, and the revelation given to Prophet Muhammad, at least in the principles. Of course, some points are subject to interpretations, but the foundation is there. It follows from that that there could be no other system really that could match it, because any other system which is divorced from divine guidance, dependent exclusively on human wisdom, falls into some excess of problem in one way or the other. So from a Muslim standpoint, only a system which provides for this interplay or interaction between the divine and the human would be more practical. That is a system based on divine guidance, but in the meantime it allows some flexibility for implementation depending on the circumstances of time and place. With that perspective in mind, we find that the ideal solution in the mind of the Muslim really is the Islamic system, because it is the only system that provides for this balance between individual motivation and social welfare, between the rights of owners and rights of labor. It does not seem to be biased towards one group in society rather than the others, as we said before, because God has no reason to be biased. We as lawmakers on earth, we could fall into this bias. But if we follow the restriction that God provided, there would be better justice and even more welfare and prosperity in society. To put it perhaps in a very simple way, if you have like a continuum or line, you find that on one end, you have the purely individualistic or capitalistic system. But if you look in terms of historical experience, you find that many of those principles have been compromised, and that there have been a gradual move away from the extreme form of individualism towards the introduction of some measures to achieve social justice. So it's no longer totally capitalistic. If you take a totalitarian system, like ideally the communistic system, which is totally collective system, we find again that they have seen that it doesn't work this way. It dehumanizes the individual, because everything is in the hand of the few elite making decisions. So we find even in the communist world the introduction of some measures which provide inducement for productivity. So the vision of many proponents of this Islamic solution or Islamic system is that ultimately, the way things are going, that both major systems, the collective or communist and capitalist, seem to be moving away from the extreme towards the middle, and that middle, in fact, would have to be Islam. Because that is, after long and bitter experience of the humans, they discovered that the only system and the only one who can give this balance and moderation would be a system based on divine guidance.
Well, we only have a couple of moments left on today's program, and the next question is a fairly broad one, but I wonder if you could very quickly give some of the applied problems for Muslims living in a non-Muslim society.
Well, there are certain things that a Muslim living here should watch for, even though he might have to go through some minor inconvenience. First, if a person has a store, he is not supposed to sell something which is forbidden, because as the Prophet indicated, anything which is forbidden to eat is forbidden to sell. That was narrated in Ahmad and Abu Dawud. A person should not sell pork or wine, for example, or any other forbidden item. And he should depend on God and not feel that he will go bankrupt if he does that. God will provide for him. Secondly, many Muslims here are faced with the question of insurance. Many jurists seem to conclude that life insurance is not permissible the way it is done. But if a state is doing that by way of security as Islam requires, then there is nothing wrong with it. But the way it's going now is not really Islamic. Property insurance is not exactly in line with the Islamic system. But some jurists, like Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, make it close to a system in Islam which provides for donation, provided that you get some compensation. So similar to that, of course, would be like health insurance. It is permissible only in the absence of a proper Islamic system. Some people also ask about interest in the bank. Should they leave it to the bank? Some jurists said that even though it is forbidden, you can take it not to use it for yourself, not to pay it as part of your zakah, but it could be used for benefits of starving Muslims just under the circumstances. But in general, Muslims really should put their heads together and provide solution to their problems, including even a most difficult item to imagine, like alternative to mortgage.
Mm-hmm. Well, on that note, we'll conclude our program for today and indicate to our viewing audience that our next two programs will be special programs. Concluding this series, they'll deal with the alternatives to mortgage, after which we'll begin our new series dealing with the political system of Islam. Thank you for watching today. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.